Can you open up to the book of Genesis in chapter 37 this morning? Genesis 37. The thing that is so cool and so amazing about the story is that it seems so timeless. It could be yesterday, it could be tomorrow, it could be 4,000 years ago. Actually, it was 4,000 years ago. The story that we're studying in Genesis took place 4,000 years ago. Count them. That's a long, long time. Just the amazing and the cool thing about the stories in the book of Genesis is that they seem so timeless. They don't seem just like something that happened a long time ago to somebody else. They seem like they could be our stories. They're telling the story of life and what it's like in this world. They are profound, they are powerful, they are life-changing for that very reason. This last week, Maureen and I had a chance to get away for a few days. We went over to Bend, and I want to let you know, on Monday night we took a dance class. The vow, the women are excited about this, the men are not, I can see it. The vow that was made many, many years ago is now being fulfilled. So that was Monday. We had to stay for that. Then we left town and we went over to Bend and we rode bikes and we went down to Southern Oregon and hung out with Maureen's sister and brother-in-law. And we went to this play. We went to Ashland. You know, we went to see the Shakespeare Festival. And we actually, this time, when we went to the plays, we didn't see any Shakespeare. We saw Cyrano de Bergerac, and we saw The Diaries of Anne Frank. Very intense. And Cyrano was in the outdoor theater, and it was 110 degrees. All right, so I was sitting there pondering this in the heat. I'm watching this. We got the last two seats because for that play, we didn't get tickets early. We thought, oh, we'd just show up that morning. So we did. Walked up. Two seats left in the whole place. Totally sold out. 110 degrees. We got the last two seats. Way in the back. Super hot. And I sat in the back as Maureen had a coughing fit because she got some kind of allergy thing that happened in Eastern Oregon. And so she was hacking. And I was embarrassed by this. She was like, the guy next to her paid $60, you know, to get in there with his wife. And, you know, Maureen's like, so it was kind of a stressful thing. We sat there watching this play, and I thought, this is amazing. All these people have come. I mean, they sell out show after show after show all summer long. People come from all over. They pay a lot of money. They sit in 110 degree heat, and they watch a story unfold in front of them. Most of them know the story already, and yet they want to see it acted out. Here's what happens at a Shakespeare play or in all these plays that go on down there. What you get is the story of life. What you get is every grand theme of human experience. Love, lust, hate, pride, jealousy, envy, redemption, hurt, hope. It's all played out before us on the stage. And we love it. And we pay big bucks for it. And we go and we know how the story is going to end. And we go, I want to see that anyway. Because somehow it taps into the universal experience of our lives. And everybody, by the time they walk out of there, they say, you know what? That's not just a good story. That's my story. I can identify with that story in some way. When we saw The Diary of Anne Frank, which is great, by the way, you know, we're watching it. And, of course, I know how the story is going to end. I know that the Nazis are going to bust into the secret room and drag the family in away. And I know that they're all going to die, except the dad. I know all that. And yet we're fastened to this thing. And when I saw this and I saw the dynamics of the family, when I saw the joy, the hope, the hurt, and all of that that took place, and then I saw the enormity of evil as the Nazis came and took these people away, I thought, this is my story. I mean, this is our story. This happened, you know, within our generation. This is unbelievable. I couldn't believe it. But it's true. That's what happens when you go to the theater. You sit there and you say, wow, this is our story. You know, the Bible's the same way. The book of Genesis is just like that. It's like we have a ringside seat. We've pulled up in the theater of God. And we sit there and we open our Bibles and we listen to this story. And it is a story and it is true. It's not made up. It's beyond anything Shakespeare could have imagined. It's all true. And we sit there and we say, this is our story. this is true. This is amazing. And what's fascinating is in the Bible, we get not only our story mixed with these stories of biblical characters, but we get the story of the gospel all rolled into one, the story of Jesus Christ. That's the fascinating thing about the Bible. It's unparalleled. So turn with me again to Genesis. We're going to look now at the final story in the book of Genesis. Yes, it is the final story. It is the story of Joseph, and it spans chapter 37 through 50 in this book. And we're going to be looking at highlights of this. We don't have time to go through the whole story as summer moves on, but we're going to look at highlights of this story. And I'm going to give you the keys to the story this morning. But as I do, I'd like you to remember that it's not just the story of Joseph, it's your story too. So when I give you the key to the story, I'm giving you the key to your story as well. Here's the first key to the story. Joseph is a young man who has an intense sense of personal destiny in his life. That's the first key. Joseph is a young man with an intense sense of personal destiny. Let's read Genesis 37, beginning in verse 1. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, in the land of Canaan. And this is the account of Jacob. Now, we're going to come back to this verse at the very end of our sermon, and I'm going to tell you why it says this, because what happens next is it talks about Joseph. This is the account of Jacob, and it says Joseph, a young man of 17. Well, Joseph is one of the sons of Jacob, and he has this huge family. But this is the account of Jacob, and it tells us about Joseph. It tells us the Joseph story. We'll come back to that point at the end. This is the account of Jacob. Now, Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Little tattletale. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. Alert, alert. This is part of the family dysfunction that we've seen throughout the book of Genesis. He loved Joseph more, perhaps because Joseph was the firstborn son of Rachel, whom he loved more than Leah. And so there's sort of a logic behind all of this. Joseph is very, very special to his father. And because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. So here is this son who is the favorite of the father, and he gets the coat of many colors, as it says in the King James Version. And it's interesting because nobody really knows what the Hebrew means when it says a coat of many colors. That's why NIV says richly ornamented. It's sort of an obscure phrase, and it's only used twice in the Bible, and it's not certain what it means. Most scholars think that it actually means sort of a royal robe or one with long sleeves, which was what basically the white collar guys wore, you know, the guys in power, and the blue collar guys had the short sleeve shirts because they were out working. And so it was sort of an identifying marker that his father gave him and said, this is the favorite, this is the guy of destiny, this is the important one. And so he's bringing back reports to his dad. He's on the inside with his dad. He's checking up on his brothers. He's sort of taking the leadership position in this family with his brothers, and trouble is brewing. Okay? Well, add to that verse 5. Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, listen to this dream that I had. Maybe you should keep it to yourself, Joseph. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it. What do you think, guys? I had a dream. And his brothers said, do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us? And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream. And he told it to his brothers. Listen, he said, I had another dream. Maybe you ought to keep it to yourself, Joseph. And this time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. Okay.
When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept this thing in mind. Joseph is a guy who has an immense sense of destiny in his life. What a setup for big expectations in life. He is the favorite son of his father. His father's a man of destiny. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, right? The whole story, the book of Genesis. I'm sure that in their family they told the story over and over again about the destiny, the purpose, the plan of God, the land of Canaan, you know, the blessing to the whole world, all this stuff. So the whole family has a sense of destiny. And now Joseph seems to be singled out by his dad. He's loved the most by his dad. He has high hopes. He gets the special robe. We don't know what it looked like, but it seemed to be some type of a sign of destiny or authority or power or something. Then he actually has special dreams in his life. And this guy is convinced that destiny lies before him. God has an incredible purpose and a plan for his life in particular. Joseph has a sense of destiny, and you have a sense of destiny too. It is a universal experience. Everybody has a sense of destiny. Everybody has this sense that there's more for them. There's something for them in this life. There's some special purpose. They desperately want to find what that purpose is for their life. It's a universal experience throughout all the world. It is the hope of the teenager. It is that all of a sudden, you know, when you come to that age in life and you go, you know, there's a life for me and it's not just connected to my parents, but it's out there and there's something for me. There's a destiny and I hope that it's amazing and I hope that I amount to something in this life. It's a universal experience and it is especially true in America. Did you know that? It's especially true in America. Now, I'm going to tell you that you and me, us, right here in the Northwest of America, are a group of people who have a greater sense of destiny upon our lives than any other people in the history of the world. You think I'm making it up, but it's not true. There's a really fascinating book called American Mania. And this guy, who's a professor at UCLA, talks about our sense as Americans, our sense of destiny. You've ever heard the term manifest destiny and that whole thing? And you know, the whole idea that these pilgrim people came over here and carved something. You know, the American story is amazing. It's just an amazing story of immigrants coming, literally with nothing oftentimes, and carving something out of the wilderness. It's a fascinating story. Well, what this guy has done in this book is he's taken that theme and he's extrapolated out of that the type of people which populate the United States of America. What type of person lives here in general? Well, his theory is, and I think it's true, is that it was the most adventurous people in the world who came here. Right? This is only a couple hundred years ago, folks. Right? There's only a few generations. The most adventurous people in the world came to America. The most hardy people. The most hopeful people. The people with a sense of destiny in their lives came here. And they worked hard and they did amazing things. And then they settled down on the East Coast and, you know, sort of settled in there and became satisfied with themselves. Ha! But not the people that pushed westward. Those westward moving people, they said, heck with this East Coast stuff, this staid, stuffy East Coast. We're building a railroad. Heck with the railroad. We'll get in covered wagons and we'll push across the plains. And we'll fight the Indians and we'll go into the wilderness, you know, Lewis and Clark and all that. And we'll end up in Portland. Oregon City, that's where we're going. It's the final frontier. So the people got out here. And you wonder why this place is as weird as it is. All right, now you know who you are. Now you know what I have to deal with as a pastor. All right. So here we are. So we're Americans, we have a sense of destiny and purpose, and there's a plan, and we want to push to the limits, and then we're on the West Coast, and the whole culture out here is even more like that. Now I'm going to add to it one more layer. The next layer is the Christians. The Christians are the worst of all. Why? Because you're American West Coast Christians. And Christians are the people who say, God has a purpose for our lives. God has a purpose and a plan for our lives. We say it all the time. I tell you, God has a purpose and a plan for your life. There's a whole market right now of books that play on the idea of Christians. God has a special purpose for you. What, you know, the Wild at Heart book. A lot of it was about that. You have an adventure to live. You have a divine destiny. McManus wrote another book, Chris was just telling me about, called The Barbarian Way. I love that. The Barbarian Way. I'm a barbarian. I'm a Northwest barbarian. I love that. You know, it's just like, go out and fight and struggle, and God's got something for your life, and it's amazing, and you're going to find your destiny. And we hear this over and over and over again. That is exactly who we are. In our lives, we have a sense of destiny, a dream to live, a role to play. That's the first key to understanding the story of Joseph, which happens to be your story as well. It's the first key to his life. Joseph becomes a symbol for the nation Israel in the story of Genesis. Israel, the people of God, have a divine destiny. It is clear. If there's anything in the story of Genesis that is clear, it's that this family, this group of people, has a divine, God-appointed destiny, a dream, a plan to fulfill, and they have big expectations in their lives. That's their story. It's our story as well. But here comes the drama. Here comes the twist. The second key to the story. Because Joseph is living in a broken world, his life is going to be touched by injustice, personal pain, and extreme disappointment. And people are thinking, I want to stick with the first point. Joseph's living in a broken world. Genesis is all about the broken world that we live in. And because he lives in this broken world, he cannot escape it. His life will be touched by the injustice of this world, by the personal pain and hurt of this world, and by extreme disappointment. His life is going to be touched by this. And here it comes. Genesis 37, verse 12. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, as you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I am going to send you to them. Very well, he replied. And so he said to him, go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flock and bring word back to me. So he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. Joseph arrived at Shechem, and the man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, what are you looking for? And he replied, I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks? And it's all very ominous because, as you know, the story unfolds in Genesis. It's all about the brothers. It's all about these dysfunctional brothers from here on out. The word brother will be used 21 times in this chapter, ironically, because if anything, they never really seem to function at this point like true brothers at all. It is the most dysfunctional pack of loonies you've ever seen in your life. That's who these people are. And he's looking for his brothers. And so, verse 17, they have moved on from here, the man answered. I heard them say, let's go to Dothan. And Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. And when they saw him in the distance, before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. I imagine him wandering around in his nice coat, you know, thinking about dreams. You know, it's like, yeah, it's kind of, my sheep was there and the sheep was down. The moon and the stars were bowing before me. He's out there with his coat on. The brothers see him a long way off, and they say in verse 19, here comes that dreamer. They're plotting to kill him, it says. Verse 18, they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Here comes that dreamer, they said to each other. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. The cistern is just a big hollowed out spot in the ground. They fill it up with water. It's sort of like a well. Just to put it down, it could be up to 30 feet deep. And, you know, toss someone in one of those, they're not getting out. And so this was their plan. We'll see what comes of his dreams. And when Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. Let's not take his life, he said. Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the desert and don't lay a hand on him. Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern, and the cistern was empty, there was no water in it. And as they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan. You just have to hit the pause button, don't you? Because it's so filled with drama. They pitch him into a cistern, and later we'll find out that he was pleading with them. I can imagine his voice echoing out, "No! Don't do it. Help me." He's down in the cistern and they sit down to have some victuals. They sit down and they're having lunch. It's a hard-hearted group here. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. And Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." How ironic is that? You know, he is our brother. Let's not kill him. Let's sell him as a slave. I'm a really compassionate guy. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites who took him to Egypt. And when Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes and went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" And they got Joseph's robe and they slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe." He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days, and all his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "in mourning will I go down to the grave to my son." And so his father wept for him. And meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. Joseph, the man of destiny, is now Joseph, the man who is touched by injustice, personal pain, and extreme disappointment. It's just not fair. That's what we call injustice. It's just not fair. It's just not fair. Okay, all right, he shouldn't have shared his dream. Okay, so his coat is over the top, and he's sort of proud. All right, so he's a tattletale. Okay, but he doesn't deserve to die. He doesn't deserve to be sold as a slave. It's really not fair. This is a result of envy, jealousy, sin, rage, murderous hearts, the brokenness of our world, and this is what he experiences, the man of destiny in his life. And now let's add to that the personal pain. The personal pain of having this take place because of your family. Here's what I believe. I believe that the greatest pain that you and I will ever experience in this life will come through our families. That's just the way it is in life. Those who are closest to us have the greatest power to hurt us. The greatest joys in life come through family. The greatest hurts in life come through family. The word brother is used 21 times in this chapter. It's all so ironic. It's all so pointed. That's where the pain comes from in our lives, those who are closest to us. The greatest pain in my life has come in the realm of family, just as my greatest joys have come. The experience that I had at my mother's funeral was a bizarre one. My mother was an alcoholic, just like forever, and very abusive. And then, you know, I grew up and I had my family, and sort of the crazy abuse sort of continued, so we kept our distance. But I always felt kind of guilty about that because it's weird, you know, and especially, you know, the Christian son, the pastor, and yet wanting to have that boundary there because of the weird, crazy-making abuse stuff that takes place. And then my mom died, and I went to her funeral. And as I was at the funeral, I had the weirdest experience. And that is, I only had one real emotion, and that was relief. Isn't that weird? And then I felt guilty about that. It's just so weird. I mean, you're sitting there, and you're thinking, I need to feel something else here. This isn't right. I mean, why do I feel relief? Why is that the only feeling? Well, I felt a lot of feelings for a lot of years. You need to sort of process things when you live in that type of a situation. You process hurt, anger, disappointment, all of these things. You carry it with you for a lifetime. And then at that moment, feeling relief because you think, well, we can't be hurt anymore. We can't be abused anymore. Is that weird? That's weird. It's just weird. We live in a broken world. You and I, we live in the same place. We have the same address called planet Earth. All right? We live in the same place. That's why I can go to a Shakespeare play and you can and the guy next to us and everybody from all over and can watch it and say, that's the story. We get it. It's filled with hurt and pain and dysfunction and betrayal and people being redeemed out of it and love and all of this. It's just the human story. You feel it. I feel it. And Joseph felt it. And Joseph was the man of destiny. Not only is there that fact that it is a family that caused his pain, but it's a spiritual family. Okay, so just think one more level about his family. His family are the believers. His family, this is, you know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the chosen family, the people that know the true and living God, the people that believe in God. You know, in this evil pagan world, these guys get it. The promises have come to them. The true God has appeared to them. These are the people that cause his pain. How weird is that? Some of you here in your life, you say, you know, it's so weird because my pain actually came through my family, but my family are Christians. You know, they went to church every week and they tweaked my head. All right? That's what happened to Joseph. Okay? These were the sons of Jacob. They tried to murder him and then they sold him as a slave into Egypt. Right? These are spiritual people who do this. That's pretty messed up. We live in a broken world. The man of destiny. Here's something else he experiences. Radical disappointment. Now, what about those dreams, by the way? Those lofty dreams. You know, we're all told to have a dream. Go for your dreams. Go for your dreams. Yeah, go for your dreams. Joseph. Go, Joe. Go, Joe. Go, Joe. Go for your dreams, buddy. It's awesome. And as they, you know, stick him on a camel, tied up, and drag him down to Egypt, what happens to your dreams at that point? I got a question for you. Is it hard to hold on to the idealism of youth in a broken world? Is it hard? It's no wonder people end up cynics. You know, they start off, you know, at some age and they've got all this idealism and hope and everything. And then they just kind of get kicked a bunch of times in various places. And all of a sudden, you know, it's hard to hold on to that idealism. It's hard to not end up a hippie living in Lithia Park in Ashland. It's hard. Let me ask you a question. Is it hard to hold on to your faith in God when life is filled with injustice, pain, and disappointment? Well, of course it is. Of course it is. And now you're getting to the key of the story. The key to the story is Joseph is a man with a great sense of destiny. He's a man living in a broken world, and so he even the man of destiny is going to experience these things, the pain and the disappointment and the injustice of life. And even so, now here's the big point, he never lets go of his faith in God. He never lets go of his faith. That's why the story of Joseph is here for us. Somehow, he hangs on to his faith in God through it all, believing that God was somehow at work in all of these things to bring his purpose to pass. That's the thing. You say, well, that's radical. That's tough. I know. That's why the story's here. That's why it's here. That's the nature of faith in a broken world. That's what we're called to do. I want to ask you, please, hold on to your faith. I know you've been hurt. I know you have dreams and sometimes they're disappointed in life. I know that you're around spiritual people and sometimes they tweak your head. I know that injustice happens. I know that your boss ripped you off. I know that you got passed over for that promotion. I know that somebody stole your money. They stole your idea. I know. I get it. Believe me. I know. I know that Christians have treated you poorly. Some of them have lied and deceived. And the whole thing seems like a sham. I know. I totally get it. And I'm saying, I'm begging you, hold on to your faith. Hold on to your faith. Do not let go. Because here's the amazing truth of Genesis, that in a broken world, God is at work. Even through all this weirdness, God is at work. And somehow Joseph figured that out. Now, we're going to skip a chapter. We'll come back to it next week. But go to chapter 39 for a minute. And I'm going to read you something that's sort of weird. Genesis chapter 39, verses 1 and 2. Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. And Potiphar, an Egyptian, who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. So just, you know, the word bought, he's a slave, okay? This is what he is. He's a slave now. Okay, the sheaves aren't bound down to him. The son of the moon aren't bound down to him. He's a slave right now. And in verse 2 it says, the Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered. And you have to read the story and say, really? Is he really with him? I mean, come on. The Lord was with him. Was the Lord with him when he got tossed into the cistern? Was the Lord with him when his brothers plotted his murder? Was the Lord with him when he got sold as a slave and taken across the desert? Was the Lord with him in all of that when his dreams were shattered and his heart was torn in two? Was the Lord with him? And the answer is yes. Yeah, he was. And the Lord was with him as a slave in this place. And then as the story goes on, the wife of Potiphar, who is a wicked woman, decides to seduce Joseph, but Joseph isn't going to go there. Now, a lot of people would. A lot of people would say, oh, you know what? Things haven't gone my way, and I think a little pleasure is in order. Really. I mean, what does God expect, you know? I mean, all this has happened, and now temptation is in front of me. I'm walking through that door, all right? I'm actually sort of upset with God anyway, and if God's not going to watch out for me, then I'm going to get what I can while I can. But he didn't do that. He refuses. And so she falsely accuses him of rape. And looking down to verse 19, when his master heard the story that his wife told him, saying, this is how your slave treated me, he burned with anger, and Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. So he's going down, down, down. He's going down to Egypt. He's going down into slavery. Now he's going down into the prison. Amazing. And it says, but while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. And he showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. And so the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in prison. It's just an amazing story. The Lord was indeed with him. What we find later in the story is that he goes through 13 years of this stuff. 13 years. That's a lot. So he's 30. By the time the thing starts turning around, he's 30 years old. 13 years. That's enough time to lose your youthful idealism. That's enough time to get kind of cynical. That's enough time to lose that faith. He's a slave or in prison for 13 years. All of it falsely, all of it injustice, all of it painful, all of it disappointing to his dreams and his sense of destiny, 13 years. And through all of it, he never lets go of his faith in God. That's why his story is here. And God wants it to be your story and my story too. That's why the story is here. Joseph refused to dwell in the place of self-pity. Can I talk to you about self-pity for a minute? Joseph didn't stay there. The Bible tells us in Genesis 42:21, which I don't have on the screen, but it tells us that he pleaded for his life with his brothers. So he pleaded. Now they're thinking back, they're going, oh, we should have listened to him when he was pleading. He was pleading, he was crying, he was pitiful. He did the self-pity thing for a little while, but he didn't stay there. He didn't stay there. The amazing thing about Joseph, this is why the story focuses on him, is the amazing thing about him is that he gets past self-pity pretty fast. He refuses to stay in the prison of bitterness. There's a lot of people who have changed their address to the prison of bitterness. They feel like injustice has happened, personal pain, disappointment of dreams. Now they live in the prison cell called bitter. They have a label across the door and it says, victim. I'm a victim. Everybody, you know, life has done me wrong. God has abandoned me. Everybody is against me. Bitter victim. And Joseph will not stay in that place. So here's what he does. He gets over his self-pity pretty quickly, and he does the best he can with the situation that he's been placed in. It's just a simple life lesson, but it's really, really key. Joseph does not worry about the things he can't control. He cannot control what his brothers do. He cannot control what Potiphar's wife does. He cannot control what Potiphar is going to do. He cannot control the fact that he's in prison. He doesn't sit there and stew and try to figure out how to control everything else. He says, this is what I'll do. I'll trust God in the setting where I am, and I'll do my best to keep my character and my trust right here. That's what he does. That's how you live in faith in a broken world. That's what you do. This is a huge lesson. It's an enormous lesson for our lives. May the Lord help us in our lives. He believed that in a broken world, God would work through even these difficult things to fulfill his purpose. Now, as we read the rest of the story, and I want you just to read it on your own in the next day or so, go to chapter 50 and let's see his attitude at the end of the story, because it's what brings it all together. And then I'm going to tell you about Jesus. Okay? So, Genesis 50, in verse 19. The end of the story now, and as you may know, God miraculously delivers him at 30 years old. He ends up being the assistant to Pharaoh. He ends up being in the place of power. And his brothers come because of a famine. And they find out that not only is he not dead, but he's this guy who's in charge in Egypt. And they're freaked out of their minds by this, as you well might imagine. And they throw themselves down and they say, we're your slaves. You know, what are we going to do now? Verse 19 of chapter 50, but Joseph said to them, do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and for your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Do not be afraid. You intended this for evil, but God intended it for good. Now, Genesis is a pretty big, amazing book. So when you get to the end of the book and it sort of has the final punchline, take note, put a star by it, underline it, highlight in yellow. What's the point? How do we live in a broken world? I mean, how do we live in this beautiful, broken world? What in the world is our attitude supposed to be? We come to the end, and here's this amazing line. You intended to do harm. You intended evil. You acted in rage, jealousy, envy, bitterness, and with murderous intent. And God somehow, in his providence, in his sovereignty, used all of that to bring good to pass. That's amazing. That's the way it works in a broken world. And it's an amazing thing. It is the forerunner of the New Testament truth. In Romans 8:28, God works all things together for good to those that love Him and are called according to His purpose. And the Bible says, believe this. Believe this. That which appeared to be the worst thing that could possibly happen was the very thing that God used to save His people. Right? That which appeared to be the worst thing that could ever happen. I mean, get sold into slavery in Egypt and then thrown into a dungeon. That horrible thing turned out to be the very thing that God used in His redemptive purpose to save. Now let's talk about Jesus. Jesus. Injustice, pain, disappointment in a broken world. Here comes Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Beautiful, perfect, loving, noble Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He comes into this world, and the Bible says He came into His own, and His own received Him not. He came to His own people, and they rejected Him. They mocked Him. They scorned Him. He came to His own people, and they falsely accused Him. They judged Him. They condemned Him to die. He healed. He loved. He taught. He brought beauty and joy to lives everywhere, and they murdered Him on a cross. And that which appeared to be the worst possible thing that could ever happen, God said, I will use for the redemption of the world. That's the way it works. That's the gospel. Shakespeare couldn't have made it up. It's amazing. And it's true. And you and I, we have ringside seats. We're there with our Bibles just sitting in the stands going, look at this. Look at this story. It's our story. It's amazing. Jesus came into this world to die for us. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I love it. The intertwining of the Old Testament story, your story, and the gospel story, that's the power of it. It's amazing. So I want you to open your heart to the story and to the storyteller, and that's God Himself. Open your heart. At many levels. Number one, understand this. That the story is, of course, the story is about way more than Joseph, isn't it? It's about way more than Joseph. And you know, the story is about more than you, too. About more than you. It's about God working in our world, God bringing salvation to lives, God rescuing through Jesus Christ. And then we have our choice. Every story in the Bible gives us a choice. What are you going to do? How will you respond? Do you see this? Where are you at in the story? Do you have a sense of destiny? You should. Probably do if you live in the Northwest. If you're a Christian, you really should. Do you have a sense of disappointment, pain, injustice in your life? Have you had some hard knocks in life? You probably should. If you're living in the world, you probably should. Have you held on to your faith? Have you put your trust in God? Do you believe that God can work even through all this? Or did you expect a perfect life and so now you've rejected God? Being a Christian, having a Christian worldview means that we're going to look through this lens, the lens of God working redemptively in a broken world through all things, especially through Jesus. And now you put your faith in Jesus Christ. And the Lord will do amazing things in your life. Do it for yourself, do it for your kids, do it for all those around you. It's not just about Joseph, it's about his whole family. It's about Israel. It's about God's plan in the world. Your life is about more than just you, too. Your attitudes, your faith affect hundreds and thousands of people around you. Every time I do a memorial service for an elderly person, I've trained myself to think a certain way. Sometimes I do a service and there's like 20 people come. Because all their family and friends die. There's nobody that knows them anymore. And I come in, I do this service, and here's 20 people. And I always feel kind of awkward about it. It's like, wow, there aren't many people here. This was a life. It's not many people here. And so I've trained myself to do something. Every time I do one of those services now, in my mind, I see thousands upon thousands of people. I see thousands. I see from the point that this person was even conceived by their parents and that extended family, and they became a part of a story, and they have brothers and sisters, and they lived a whole life with, you know, going through school and all the people that were friends and that they touched, and they lived and they worked and they got married and they had a family, and then those relationships, and all of a sudden what you realize is if everybody whose life was impacted by this one person were here, this place would have thousands upon thousands of people in it. And that's reality. That's your reality. Your life affects thousands. Your attitude affects thousands. Your faith affects thousands. That's why the story's here. So please, put your faith in Jesus and hold on. Let's pray about that. Thank you, Lord, for this story that we find here, the story of Joseph. It's amazing. And Lord, it's our story. It hits us right where we are. And Lord, I pray right now for each of us, Lord, that we might be like Joseph, Lord, hanging on in faith, hanging on in trust, Lord, to the dreams and to the destiny that you've called us to, Lord, regardless of the hurts that happen in life. Teach us the way, Lord. If we're in that place of bitterness or being the victim or whatever, help us to get out, Lord. Pull us out through Jesus Christ. May we look to the cross and to the risen Savior and understand there is both forgiveness and power to get out of that pit, Lord. And we'll cling on to Jesus, our Lord and Savior, and see what you'll do in and through our lives. So, Lord, do that in us, I pray. Take a minute right now and just talk to the Lord and just say, tell him that you trust him, that you're going to believe in him. Let him lift you up. We love you, Lord. Lord, we commit our way to you now with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.